And as we've been going through this book, and since you've done Bible quizzing already, we all know that the theme of this book is justification by faith alone. Paul is talking about the gospel of grace. And that gospel of grace, he talks about it so frequently, and this book is written because mankind believes by nature in a gospel and a hope of human effort. It's really the theme of every other world religion, is that we can't earn a right standing with God, or that our behavior is what satisfies our conscience. Even those who don't believe in God, they believe that they need to forgive themselves, they need to do good deeds to, if anything, as some kind of a moral therapeutic for themselves that make themselves feel better. And Paul, because of this error, the gospel of human effort that has been preached to this church, he begins this letter with great urgency. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, he started out, he said, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another." See, Paul starts out saying, you have heard a different gospel, but they may call it that, but there is no other gospel. You know, oftentimes we sing the song in church called "There Is One Gospel." And the lyrics continue, "On which I stand for all eternity. It is my story, my Father's plan. The Son has rescued me." And that last line, "the Son has rescued me," I don't think there's really much better or more profound a manner to distill the gospel into one brief sentence than those five words, "the Son has rescued me." That is not the gospel that the Judaizers are proclaiming. The gospel that they proclaim is different. And Paul hammers this point throughout the letter to the Galatians. The Son has rescued you. It's not "the Son has rescued you" plus religious ceremony. It's not "the Son has rescued you with the Jewish law," or "the Son has rescued you with your works and obedience." You see, this one gospel is simple. It is salvation that is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so as Paul endeavors to write this letter, he starts out in chapter 1 and 2, and he defends the gospel of grace. Well, why does he start out with a defense? It's because it's under attack. And so the first thing you do when you are being attacked by an enemy is you defend yourself. You get control of the surroundings. You make sure that there are no imminent threats. And once you are done defending, once Paul is done defending, in chapters 3 and 4, he explains the gospel of grace. He explains it again to the Galatians who heard it, who believed it, and are being pulled away by something else. So he explains this gospel. Well, now in chapter 5, we've started a new section of the letter. Paul, after explaining the gospel, is going to help the Galatian church apply the gospel again to their lives. He's going to apply it. And apart from believing and trusting in the gospel of grace, the most urgent application to respond to the gospel is to stand firm against those who pervert the gospel, who distort the truth, and who try to deceive the faithful. So Paul, what he starts out with this urgent matter in chapter 5 of defense is once he establishes, like, you have repented and believed, now you must apply it by being on notice that there are people who don't believe the truth and who want to distort it. So for our title for the lesson today, you could write down, Paul puts false teachers on notice. Paul puts false teachers on notice. And he's going to do that in two ways in this text, by condemning the false teachers and then condemning their offenseless gospel. So let's look at our text now. We're going to chapter 5 of the book of Galatians. And I'll begin in verse 7. Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Let's pray, and then we'll study this text. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the rain that you have finally given us this week. And thank you for Christ, the one true gospel on which we stand, in which we can study together, in which we can be saved by and only through, for the glory of Christ's sake. Amen. Now, right before I prayed, I realized, and it will come up at a couple of different points in my lesson, I left my house and grabbed a very heretical ESV Bible. So it may be different than your NASB Bible, but it's okay, they're the same. Give me a little grace as I have a little different wording in front of me than I've prepared in my notes. But as we go through our lesson, Paul putting false teachers on notice, you can write down your first point: Paul condemns the false teachers. Paul condemns the false teachers, and this is found in verse 7 through 10. You see, Paul has started this letter, and he spent a lot of time in direct rebuke of the Galatian church. And what did they do wrong? What did the people, and many people in the Galatian church, what have they done that is wrong? Someone tell me. Yeah, so what did the Galatian church, so that's the bad people. We're going to get there in a second. What did the church do? So they listened to the false teachers and believed what they said. So Paul's been spending a lot of time condemning the Galatian church on their belief of this false gospel. But who has he left out? He hasn't really talked a lot about the people that have spread the false gospel, and that's what he does here. He is going to go headlong, and he's going to address the false teachers who have drawn this church astray. And he's going to do it in a couple different ways. He's going to turn his focus on them, and he's going to address different parts of their actions. And so the first way he looks at it is their misguided motive. Their misguided motive is in verse 7. He writes, "You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" So this church, they received the gospel as proclaimed by Paul. It was the same gospel we've already learned that Peter proclaimed, that the rest of the apostles proclaimed, and they all agreed that it was also the same gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed when he was on this earth, before his death and after his resurrection from the grave and before his ascension. So Paul asks them this rhetorical question, which is just a question that he's not intending for them to answer. His question is this: who hindered you? Who hindered you? And so you might be like, well, I don't really know what that word hinder means. And the when we just say something is hindered, it means to make progress slow or difficult. See, Paul's a sports guy, and so he starts out and he says, "You're running well." He's going back to his race. He's going back to his athletic mindset. Maybe he's a fan of the Olympics. He certainly couldn't watch anything on TV, but maybe Paul enjoyed sports when he wasn't proclaiming the gospel, when he was just getting some leisure time. And so in this athletic context, hindering someone, the word literally means to cut in on them, to cut in on someone. So think of a race. Picture, if you will, the Winter Olympics. Who watched the Winter Olympics, any part of it, on TV? Great. One of my favorite sporting events of all time is the Winter Olympics. And my favorite sport is short track speed skating, which is controlled chaos. It's a really small, the rink is probably as big as this room. It's not much bigger. It's very small, and there's a lot of people in there, and they're very close together. And what happens is when someone cuts in on you in a race, especially short track speed skating, where you're going 30 miles an hour on chef's knives on your feet, is that it can throw you off your stride. If you're going along and someone cuts in, it could throw your stride off. You could hit them. You could fall over and completely wipe out. And oftentimes people will do it as an intention. It's not just to pass someone, but it's to remove them from the race. You see, that's the motive of the false teacher. It's the motive of the Judaizers here. Not just them, but many of them. Make no mistake, this isn't an accident. The Judaizers haven't just gotten this wrong. They are trying to pull people back to a new sect, a different religion than what Christ preached. It's not incidental contact. It's not an accident. No, it's intentional. And many, many, many false religions still do this today. Think of the Mormon church today. They send out missionaries, and their entire purpose is to, they go out and they talk to other, there's an ant on my hand. They go out and they'll tell people like you, they'll talk to, they go to college campuses, or they'll go door to door and say, hey, we're Christians too. We believe in Jesus. But then if you investigate a little bit, they'll say, well, Jesus, he's our spirit brother. He's your spirit brother. Satan is also his spirit brother. And they'll say, you know, we should worship only one God. And they'll say, but Jesus is not God. Jesus is not the Trinity. He's not one person of the Trinity. No, he is separate. The Holy Spirit is separate. They believe in polytheism, which is multiple gods. They believe that you could become a god, and all of the leaders here, if they were obedient enough, that we could get exalted to become gods. That's not what the Bible teaches, but they'll say we're Christian. They also teach that Jesus' sacrifice isn't enough. It just makes up the difference. This is written in their book of 2 Nephi. It says that we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. Is that what the Bible teaches? Ephesians 2, you just did Bible quizzing. I don't know if this was the verse, but by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not a gift of yourself. It's the gift of God. Well, they say, oh, it's the gift of God after everything that you can do. That's not what the Bible says. How about Roman Catholicism? It's the same. They say, hey, we're saved by faith in Jesus, just like you. We believe the same thing, except, you know, Jesus' death is not sufficient. If you don't die in a state of grace, you go to purgatory. Jesus is not the only mediator between God and man. No, we also accept, you know, Mary. You can pray to the saints. They'll mediate between God and man. Or you need to be saved by grace through faith, but you also need to keep the sacraments. You know, you need to accept, do communion every week. You need to go to church. You're supposed to do penance like once a week, but now that's kind of a lot. So like you need to do it definitely at least once a year. The same people of other faiths can get saved. This is their catechism actually says this. Islam is in the news a lot, so I thought you all may find this interesting. This is the catechism of the Catholic Church. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator, in the first place among whom are the Muslims, who here profess to hold faith of Abraham. Together with us, they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge, on the last day. Well, that's interesting. I don't think the Bible says that if you trust in Allah, you can be saved. But according to the Catholic Church, all you need to do is believe in the God of Abraham. The Catholic Church. You see how they say, oh, we believe the same thing, but then there's these details, and these details matter. So these deceptions, they're not presented as honest differences, but they're glossed over, and false teachers today, just as happened in the Galatian church, they do it to cut in on those who are believing in Jesus, to distort the gospel and to throw us off course, to disqualify us. So that's the first way false teachers are condemned. The second condemnation Paul offers is their ungodly source in verse 8. Paul says, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. False teachers need to claim God as their source. Why? Well, because the people they seek to bring astray are either believe or think they believe in the God of the Bible. So what do? Well, they start with scriptures. They use the Bible. Think of any of the major false Christian, I use that in quotes, cults and religions, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Roman Catholics, can go on. There are many others. There's a group called the Moonies. They say, well, we believe in the Bible, but they either distort the Bible or they add other books as sources along to it. And so there's always an and with them. It's like, oh, well, of course we believe in the Bible. So then they'll say, oh, you need to trust in God, but also and human tradition. Or we believe in God's word and the church fathers. Those get equal weight. Or God and new revelation through modern prophets. We need to receive modern prophecy. Well, what is the source? Where does all this come from? Did they just invent it? Is it just a coincidence that all of them are doing the same thing in different ways? No. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is very interesting. Paul begins this chapter and he's defending his apostleship, which, if you didn't know anything about Paul or the Bible, would sound like a really arrogant bragfest, where Paul's just saying, man, I am good stuff. But he's not doing it to bring glory to himself. He's doing it to show the truth and the grace of God. And so in verse 12, let's start in verse 10. Verse 10 of chapter 11. Paul says this, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claims of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Did you notice what Paul said about false apostles? False apostles, false messengers of Christ, people who claim apostolic authority or claim to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice their source? Their source is Satan himself and Satan's demonic workers, the workers of evil. You see, Paul says that false religions, they don't just come up on their own. They're not accidents of mankind's fallen thinking. No, they're actually their intentional inventions of Satan. Because, understand this, is important to understand, Satan has achieved his goal of sending you to eternal hell, of eliminating, of cutting in on you, of removing you from the saving work of Christ. He has achieved his goal. If you believe you are worshiping the true God, but you've actually believed a lie. Satan's good with that. Like, I think I'm good. I'm Mormon. I believe in Heavenly Father. I think this is great. Satan's like, that's fine. That's not the truth. I know that's a lie, but I got that one. If you believe, if you're Roman Catholic and you say, oh, I'm going to pray to Mary. I'm going to trust in her to mediate between me and God. I'm going to trust in my works, but also, and also add that to Jesus' perfect sacrifice. Satan's like, cool. It's not the gospel. Got another one. You see, the source of all of this deception is Satan. So you see their wicked source. Next, we see their destructive end. You can turn back to Galatians 5. The destructive end of these false teachers is found in verse 9. Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. You know, this is a common picture throughout Scripture, usually for sin. And it's common because most people in the ancient Near East, in Jesus' time and before, the main source of their food was bread. It was easy to make. Wheat was easy to grow. So it was common and people knew about it. But also, it's tied into an important event in Jewish history, the Passover. You remember the Passover, where they were supposed to put the lamb of the blood on their doorposts, and then what happened shortly after that? Oh, well, they had to leave quickly. So they didn't have time to have the dough rise. So there's no yeast put into the dough. But God is clear that the lack of yeast in the bread for Passover is a symbol of a lack of sin. But it serves another purpose here. Paul doesn't use it as a picture of sin. He uses it as it actually is a symbol of purity. But this got me thinking, well, what makes something leavened? Obviously the answer is yeast. But then I was like, well, how much yeast is too much? If Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, like how much is a little? So I did some research. And if you had a pound cake, well, actually I think pound cake doesn't have yeast, but if you had like a pound of sourdough bread, that needs yeast. And if the agreed upon standard for bakers is that 2%, you need 2% of the weight of your dough to be leavened. Now, that might not be perfect. There's people that know more about baking, but that's generally, I mean, ChatGPT said that, and so did some other sites, and a blog written by a real person, which ChatGPT probably stole the answer from this woman that worked really hard and gave it to me, too. But 2%, okay? So if you had a pound of dough, that's 16 ounces. 2% of 16 ounces is 0.32%, or 0.32 ounces, which is about 3 teaspoons. That would perfectly leaven the dough. Okay, well, even a tenth of a teaspoon still has an effect to raise a loaf of bread. And a tenth of a teaspoon is like kind of a little less than a pinch of salt. That's 0.07%. So think about that. You have a pound of dough, and we all know what 3 teaspoons looks like. It's like a little mound on your table. Think of just pinching a few grains of sand of salt on a dish. It's a little bit. Yeah, don't put sand in your food. Three teaspoons down to 0.07 of a percent of a pound has an effect. Think about how small that is. And Paul, he's making the point that in this context, that is how little off you can be on the gospel to destroy it. Just a tenth of 1 teaspoon of yeast and you've ruined your unleavened bread. Just the smallest amount of error in the gospel, just the smallest amount of human effort, and you've stolen glory from God. It destroys the hope of salvation because you are taking Christ's glory. Gentlemen in the front. Hi. We steal Christ's glory when we add to the gospel. And when false teachers downplay the difference as small, it may be small, but it is not insignificant. Small changes can be incredibly significant. Add anything to the simple gospel of grace, and it's destroyed. Next, we see their deadly end in verse 10, as Paul brings this first point to a close. See their deadly end in verse 10. Paul says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. See, this word disturbing, troubling, it means to cause inner turmoil, to cause confusion. And it literally means to shake back and forth. Think of a tank of water. Think of the movie Finding Nemo, where that poor girl tries to kill the fish at the end. The fish are fine. They're sitting in bags. That's probably troubling in itself. And then the fish is troubled even further by being shook. What happens to the fish? The fish dies. The fish dies, they're disturbed. Galatians 1:7 uses the same word when it talks about the disturbance, when it says that they want to distort the gospel of Christ. These false teachers want to disturb and distort and destroy the gospel. And by human standards, it often seems like the wicked escape judgment. What happens to these false teachers? What happens to them? Do they just get off scot-free? Do they go on? Do they go create a business and make millions of dollars? Do they get a big mega church network to make millions of dollars and deceive many, many, many people? Have a couple of jets, an airport named after them? No. It may seem like they escape justice from human terms, but no one escapes God's judgment. Proverbs 11:21 says, assuredly the evil man will not go unpunished, but the descendants of the righteous will be delivered. Notice in our text that Paul doesn't place his confidence in the Galatians to trust in God. He says that he has confidence that they will take no other view, but he doesn't say, oh, I have confidence that you'll figure it out. You're smart enough. Or, I have confidence that, you know, you got it right the first time and eventually you'll come back around. You'll see, you'll go look after the world's things and you'll see that, no, this is, God is better and eventually it'll be so bad you'll come back. No. Paul says, I have confidence. Where? In the Lord that you will take no other view. You see, Paul trusts God's faithfulness. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is really important. He doesn't place his confidence in human courts, but in God's divine justice toward false teachers. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, specifically starting in verse 4, Peter talks about this. Second Peter chapter 1, Look with me at verse 4. This is how serious God is about judging false teachers and those who prefer his gospel and those who harm his true children. Start in chapter 3, verse 3. By which he... Is this right? 2 Peter 1. So his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Verse 4. By which he has granted to us all precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. For these qualities are yours and increasing. And Paul will go on in this letter to talk about the seriousness of sin, and he will talk about the seriousness of the angels who have not believed, who have fallen, and God judged them. And in God's judgment of them, he shows that if God is going to judge the holy angels, God will not forsake the judgment of those who deceive his own on this earth and false teachers. Paul places similar confidence that just as God judge those angels, that he will keep those who are his. He says, I have confidence in the Lord that you'll adopt no other view. He also has confidence that the false teachers will be judged. Think of Jesus' words. You remember when Peter, who wrote, obviously, the books of 1 and 2 Peter, was tempted, and then afterwards, Jesus tells Peter that Satan has sought permission to sift you like wheat. And what does Jesus say? I hope you can withstand it. I think you're strong enough. I don't think he'll find you. Go hide. No, he says, I've prayed that your faith may not fail. You see, Jesus prayed for what he knew couldn't fail, because true faith in God will never fail, and that is true of all who are the Lord's. In Matthew 24, Jesus warns his disciples that false Christs, false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders. He says this, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Jesus prophesied that there would be many, many people that would come in his name, many people that were proclaimed to be a false Messiah in the future, the return of Jesus. They would do such signs and wonders that they would persuade, if it was at all possible, that it would be so spectacular that if it were possible for his own to be deceived, they would. It implies, though, that it's not possible, because all who are Christ will persevere, and that is the source of Paul's confidence. Well, so that's Paul's condemnation of these false teachers. Now, let's look at the remainder of Galatians 5, and Paul condemns their offenseless gospel. He condemns their offenseless gospel, and it starts in verse 11. It says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Sorry. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. So Paul starts out this next sentence. He says, if I still preach circumcision. Now that implies that the Judaizers must be telling the Galatian church something about Paul. Perhaps that Paul agrees with what they're teaching. They say, oh, you know, Paul planted this church. Well, he agrees with us. You need to be circumcised. Paul agrees with circumcising everyone. And most of Paul's epistles, do they talk about circumcision? Do they back up this view? No. You see, most of Paul's epistles actually focus time to dismantle the idea of a gospel based on law-keeping and mention in specificity circumcision. Take Philippians 3, verse 2. Paul says this, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's referencing circumcision. If he thought circumcision was a good idea, do you think he would call it mutilating the flesh? And tell people to look out for them and compare it to dogs who weren't like your dog. They were like gross, nasty, disgusting dogs. No. Or how about Titus 1, verse 10? Paul says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. we see them craft other lies about the Apostle Paul. Like when he came to Jerusalem in Acts 21. In Acts 21, it says this, "And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs." Now, you guys are good students of the Bible. Does Paul teach anywhere that we or the Jews were to forsake the books of Moses? Does he teach anywhere that the books of Moses are useless? That we shouldn't read them? That we shouldn't study them? No, in fact, he quotes Moses often, does he not? And then the interesting thing is then immediately after this passage in Acts is when Paul is seized. Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. You see, Paul is seized immediately after this. Why? Well, it's actually because he wasn't teaching what they were claiming him to teach at all. So then, why is it a problem if they're saying Paul still preaches circumcision? Why am I still being persecuted, he asks. That's his evidence. Says, if I were preaching what they were preaching, why are they persecuting me? Why am I being chased from town to town by these same people who claim I believe what they believe? No, it's because I don't believe what they teach at all. And then Paul moves on. Says, if I taught what they taught, then the stumbling block of the cross would be abolished. And in my ESV Bible right here, it actually translates that as the offense of the cross, the offense of the cross. And that's interesting, isn't it? You don't normally join a club and then they talk about how much we're going to offend other people. Well, actually, you might do that now. It's called a Facebook group or maybe like a Discord chat. And you're like, we're going to join this and we're going to see how many people we can offend. And then we'll start a YouTube channel and become rich. So people actually do make a lot of money now off offending other people. But in Paul's day, no one really did that. It wasn't really an idea a lot of people had. Like, hey, let's get together and see how many people we can get to hate us. It's very lucrative now. But we live in a world where offending someone is actually one of the only cultural sins that really still remains. If you think about it, a couple weeks ago now, the Chicago Bulls basketball team released a player, Jaden Ivey, that his crime was conduct detrimental to the team. His sin, he shared a video on social media where he just expressed his religious views, calling out the NBA for celebrating Pride Month. He was fired. Canada just passed a law called the Combating Hate Act, passed their House. I don't think it's quite passed the Senate. That sounds like something we can all get on board with, right? Combating Hate Act sounds great. The problem criminalizes quoting passages related to God's view of marriage and gender. Offended, you're in trouble. Just after that, there was a member of the parliament in Finland. They were convicted by the Supreme Court for, quote, inciting hatred. What was her crime? She disagrees with the prevailing cultural praise of homosexuality and taught what God teaches about marriage and families. And so she was convicted, guilty. Understand this, though. While the world is offended by the gospel truth, that is exactly what God intended. You see, the gospel was designed by God to offend a fallen world. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23, Paul said this, "For indeed Jews ask for signs. They say, hey, show us something. Give me a miracle. Greeks ask for wisdom. Like, why don't you give me, like, wisdom. Why don't you get, so the tell me how the world was formed. Give me something that will make me think." So Paul says, he continues, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, the Gentiles foolishness." The Jews hear the gospel of a crucified Savior, and they say, "That's it? I thought we were going to beat the Romans. I thought we were going to be in charge. I thought we got the land. I thought that we were going to reign forever and rule the whole world. That's it? No miracles? You have no signs for me?" And the Gentiles, They say, this is nonsense. What are you talking about? So the world is created out of nothing by a God we can't see. And 2,000 years ago, a teacher, an itinerant teacher, showed up in the Middle East, and he lived and died on a cross. His followers just told people about it. That's nonsense. It's not profound. The gospel must offend, though. And it must offend because we need to be jolted out of our comfortable lives, our self-reliance, our arrogance, and our pride. And there's really, as I thought about it, there's really four reasons the gospel is offensive and why it must offend. I think these are really important to consider. The first reason is that we are not good. That might be news to you tonight, but we, myself included, are not good. Ask the average person, and they'll probably disagree with you. Sitting here right now, you might disagree with me. So, like, what do you mean I'm not good? Like, that's offensive. I'm a good kid. I do my homework. I listen to my teachers. I mostly respect my parents. I mostly do what they do. I'm usually nice to my siblings when they're doing things that benefit me and they're not in my way. I'm a good kid. That might be your standard for good, but God is a different standard. Remember in Mark 10:18, Jesus said this, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Most people look at their lives and say, well, sure, I do bad things, but overall, I'm a good person. I don't do what most of these folks do. No, and it's worse than you think. Not only are we not good in some of our actions, but everything that we do fails to meet God's standard. So you can look at the scope of the lives in little details and single events and be like, yeah, I fall short sometimes. Yeah, I lied. Couple times, you know, I rolled my eyes at my mom last week, but I'm mostly good. Well, no, God's standard is complete perfection. There's absolutely no exception. Romans 3:12 says, there is none who does good. We're all in that category. You can't look at your individual deeds. All our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. Everything that we think is good, God says is disgusting. We're trying to bribe his love and grace with unrighteous works. And it's worse than you think because you don't even have the ability to help yourself. You don't have the ability to do anything that pleases God. Romans 8:8 says there's none. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You don't have the ability to do it on your own. Which brings us to the second reason why the gospel is offensive, is that we are helpless. You can't do it on your own. I can't save myself. There's nothing you or I can do. Because we're not good, and we do no good, we're not able to help ourselves. The theologians call that total inability. Total inability, which the word inability, most people when they hear the word inability, they're like, I'm not able to do it, but I can try. So they had the word total there. It's like, no, like we really mean it. You're in it. You're not able to do it. Jesus taught this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise them up on the last day. That's John 6:44. I don't think Jesus could be any more clear. He says, no one can come to me. No one can go to Jesus. He didn't mean to like walk towards them. Plenty of people walked up to Jesus. No one can come to me in a way that is effectually saving unless God the Father draws him. No amount of human effort can change that and can bridge that gap. Jesus, God himself in the flesh, said it's impossible. And it's impossible because we don't even want to do it on our own. So the gospel's offensive because one, we are not good. Two, we are completely helpless. And third, the gospel is offensive because there's only one Savior. So if you've like, okay, I am in total ruin. I am lost. I can't help myself. But I've got choices. God says, you do, but there's really only one. Technically, you got two, but you can take it. The choice is you can take it or you can leave it. If we can't save ourselves, our pride demands that we at least get to choose the terms of our salvation, and God, he will not allow it. Another quotation of Jesus, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus makes it unequivocally clear that not only does God initiate salvation, but two, is that if salvation is to be attained, it is only through Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection. Peter says in his second sermon in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he He says, the stone which was rejected, that stumbling block, that stone of offense. He says, that stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. The scripture is very, very clear that there is only one path to salvation. And unlike even the Roman Catholic Church, I mentioned earlier that they believe that people of other faiths, they believe that people can be saved. They believe that people that have never heard the gospel can be saved because they just try to follow their conscience. God will by his grace, he will save them. Well, no, because the Bible is clear that it is in Christ alone. And it's not just that Christ died alone, but it is in trusting his salvation alone. So we're not good, we're helpless. There's only one way to be saved. There's a fourth reason the gospel is offensive, and it might surprise you, is that the gospel is for anyone. The gospel is for anyone. Anyone can be saved. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. You know, a lot of people love Christ and they harbor hatred for other people. Wasn't that the problem with the Pharisees? That they loved God, but they just hated God's people. And they hated people that weren't like them. And they didn't think that God, they didn't think they were worthy of salvation. A lot of the Jews thought that God loved Israel and he hated the rest of the world, when he was clear in his promise to Abraham that, listen, Abraham, you and your descendants, you're going to be a blessing to all of the nations of the world. It's not about you. You're the light. You're who I'm going to show my grace to the whole world for. And Israel took that and they said, no, God just loves us. He doesn't like anybody else. It was offensive to the Jewish people that anyone else could be shown that the grace of God, so much so that they would not walk through different parts of the countries around them because they hated the people so much. We can think like that too. Folks that are unkind to us, people who may not fit in with what we like to do, our friend groups. God wouldn't save those people. You know, there was a couple weeks ago, right before Easter, there's a church across the street, and the former pastor of that church, who was in jail for 6 months, I think, because years ago he committed a terrible crime against a child, and it caught up with him. And there's folks that talk about him now and essentially act like, I mean, how could someone like that be saved? He's disgusting. And while he very likely doesn't know the Lord, God can save even someone like that who's done a terrible thing. Paul understood this, that he is the worst of sinners. And Paul's example to us is that if Paul, the murdering Pharisee, can be saved, you sitting here today also have hope in God's grace. Thomas Schreiner said this, he's a commentator, said the message of the cross is a scandal or a stumbling block, because it's an affront to human pride. Human beings take umbrage in being told that even their best works are stained with evil, that everything they do is insufficient to be right with God, and that the only basis for right standing with God is the cross of Jesus Christ. We'll look anywhere in our own natures to God and his word for salvation because our pride pushes us from it. But these offenses are to be what calls our attention to the truth of the gospel, aren't they? I think that because the gospel offends us in such ways that it proclaims its truth. What religion, what person would create such a bad marketing message for their faith? You need to be saved, but first, you need to understand you're terrible, understand you can't do anything about it, understand it's available for anyone, even the people you hate the most in this world, and by the way, there's only one way to do it. Doesn't make any sense. Why would anyone come up with that? But it's God's wisdom. And the Judaizer's gospel is offenseless. The Judaizer's gospel does none of this because it allows men to boast in their obedience and to contribute to their salvation rather than come to Christ And just lastly, in closing, the gospel is offensive, but it's also their gospel is offenseless. Their gospel is also pagan. It's an interesting verse to close our lesson with. Paul says, "I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." When he says mutilate themselves, he means castrate. And I'm sure you can picture what that is. It is taking circumcision to the extreme. I'll leave it at that. And Paul says, "I wish these people would, if they want to preach circumcision, just go all the way." Interesting word picture in this chapter, though, because you know what Paul says earlier? He said in verse 4, he says, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law." Paul is choosing his words very carefully. He says, if you want to engage in that medical practice and that removal of that piece of skin with a knife, if you think that's going to save you, you have actually severed yourself from the Lord Jesus Christ. That act of obedience, it's the pinch of the grain of yeast into the dough that destroys your unleavened bread. And his point here with saying that is not for shock value. A lot of people just say you want to get their attention or you got angry. I think Paul is saying, listen, if that is the gospel you believe in, it's no different than pagan worship. It's no different than the pagan cults around you that practice castration, that practice these other insane, bloody practices. He says it's not any different. You might call it Jewish Christianity and Judaizers, and you can call it what you want, but it's pagan. And so just briefly with application, I really just wanted to focus on one point. That we should examine ourselves and ask ourselves the question, on what are we relying for our salvation? Are we relying on our own human effort? Or are we relying on Christ's effort? Because he did it all. All we have to do is trust him. And then if you struggle with, well, am I truly saved? And you've answered the first question and said, well, I'm trusting in Christ's effort. Just then ask this one other question. Is there any fruit? Is there evidence that that's true in my life? Because if you trust in Christ's work, there will be fruit. And that is to give us confidence in that efficacious, once-for-all sacrifice for Christ that is the only hope for our salvation. Let's pray. God, thank you for this text. Thank you for this book. Thank you for Christ, that you have sent him to be the full and final, once for all satisfaction of your wrath against all who would believe and trust in your name. Thank you for the gospel of grace, that there is nothing we can do. It is all done by him, given to us freely as a gift for the praise and glory of his name. Amen.